Who am I? I was born in China in 1936. My mother died of cancer when I was 12 years old, and it was then that I decided to become a doctor. I came to Australia 3 years later. After training as a doctor, I worked at St Vincent's Hospital in Sydney and set up the first centre in Australia, especially for heart patients. I was one of Australia's best heart surgeons until my death in 1991. Victor Chang, or let's go back a bit. Who am I? I was voted Young Australian of the Year in 1990. I won a gold medal at the World Championships in Athens in 1996 and again at the 2000 Olympics. Who am I? Kathy Freeman. And one more, just for the fun of it. I sailed where no man had sailed before. I grew up in Northern England and worked on a farm, but all I wanted to do was sail. I later became a captain in the Royal Navy, and at the request of the King, I took a journey to the Southern Seas to observe the transit of Venus. On Possession Island, I claimed all of the east coast of the Great Southland for King George III. Captain Cook, that's right. We love Who Am I quizzes. In fact, it's going to be a trivia night in a few weeks' time, which we'll talk about later. Wouldn't surprise me if there was a couple of Who Am I questions there. How about this one? Who am I? I'm a servant. I'm an apostle. I'm set apart. Who am I? I am Paul, who wrote the letter to the Romans. And in fact, that's how the letter to the Romans begins, almost with a who am I. Paul, who hasn't actually been to Rome when he writes this letter, instead wants to come to Rome to see those who are Christians in Rome and to have some ministry with them. And so he writes almost to introduce himself and what he's about. And so he starts off almost with a who am I. He says, first of all, I'm a servant. Verse 1. If you've got your Bible there, you should have it open there on your device. Romans chapter 1. He introduces himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. Although really, he could just as easily have said, and the original word could just as easily be, a slave of Christ Jesus. Servant kind of, it's almost a bit too nice a word, really, for how he describes himself. Slave is sort of, it's not a fun word for us today, is it? We understand that slavery is not good. That slavery involves one human owning another, and we think that can't be right. But Paul here describes himself as a servant / slave of Jesus Christ because he understands that actually he belongs to Jesus. His life belongs to Jesus. And in fact, not just his life, but the life of all those who trust Jesus, the lives of all those who trust Jesus also belong to him. Check down in verse 6. You also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, it's right for Paul to say, yes, I am Jesus' slave. Jesus is not a hard taskmaster at all, actually, because he realises his life belongs to Jesus. And that's the first thing he'll say about himself. Sometimes we're asked to describe ourselves. Who am I? What's going on? And he will say, maybe in terms of our relationships, I'm a husband, a father, a son. Or we might say what our job is. But Paul says, first of all, before anything else, I belong to Jesus. I'm Jesus' servant. I'm Jesus' slave. And next he says, as Jesus' servant, I'm called to be an apostle. An apostle is someone who's met Jesus, had an encounter with Jesus, and has been sent by Jesus for a particular job. You might remember there were 12 apostles, the 12 Jesus chose in his ministry. Paul was not one of those, but he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and God gave him a job. And we'll see as we go through Romans, that job was to take the gospel, to take the good news to the Gentiles, to those who weren't Jews. And thirdly then, Paul says, I was set apart for the gospel. In fact, set apart for the gospel, not just any gospel, but for the gospel of God. As someone who belongs to Jesus, as someone who's called with that special role of taking the gospel, having seen Jesus to the Gentiles, he has been set apart, he's been set aside for that purpose. So Paul says, as he introduces himself, I am a Jesus guy, I belong to Jesus, and I'm a gospel guy. You can't be a Jesus guy without being a gospel guy, and you can't be a gospel guy without being a Jesus guy. You can't be a Jesus woman without being a gospel woman, and you can't be a gospel woman without being a Jesus woman. They go together. And so as Paul introduces himself as someone who belongs to Jesus, as a gospel man, he then goes on to tell these people in the Roman church about this gospel for which he's been set apart. And what does he say about it? He says a lot of things in verses 2, 3 and 4. I could almost do a sermon on each of these, but I won't. Don't worry. We'll go through them quickly. First of all, he says, it's the gospel he promised beforehand. Gospel promised by God beforehand. The gospel is not God's thought bubble. Oh, let's try this. He's promised it for centuries, in fact, millennia before. We heard one of those promises, just a short one, in the reading from Isaiah 42 about how God would send someone who would not break a bruised reed, who would not break those who are already broken, but who would restore them, who would bring justice and righteousness on the earth. It was promised beforehand, this good news. Secondly, this is a gospel about Jesus. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, it's the gospel regarding his son. If you talk about the gospel and you don't talk about Jesus, God's son, you're not talking about the gospel, you're talking about something else. The gospel's all about Jesus. That's why you can't be a gospel person without being a Jesus person. And what do we hear about Jesus? What does the gospel say about Jesus? First of all, it says that Jesus is a descendant of David. The Son of God became a human being, a fully human being, and he was in the line of King David, who'd been Israel's greatest king. This is what comes into the gospel being promised beforehand. For David had been promised that one of his descendants would always rule. And so that's what Jesus comes to do now. One of his descendants always rules. But also, this gospel about Jesus is about Jesus who is declared or appointed the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. According to Paul, the gospel is all about Jesus' resurrection. This is kind of slightly strange to us if we're familiar with the gospel at all, because usually we think about the gospel as the good news is Jesus died in our place, isn't it? Jesus died for sins. And Paul, other letters will say that, Christ died for sins. Peter says in a letter that Christ died for sins, the righteous and the unrighteous. But here, in this part of it, as Paul explains the gospel here, he's not talking about that. He's talking about Jesus, who is appointed the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, it's not as though he wasn't the Son of God and then he became the Son of God. He always was the Son of God, but it was shown to all. It was demonstrated to all. He is the Son of God. And he has the power as God's king, as God's appointed king, over all the world. Jesus is the powerful Son of God, and that is demonstrated to us, that is shown to us by the resurrection from the dead. In some sort of ways, he always was the Son. But in a way, it kind of wasn't clear to the world. But the resurrection from the dead made that clear. We're familiar with the idea of people being something and then there being something special happening, which kind of demonstrates that to all. We saw it last year, didn't we, early this year, with the coronation of King Charles. He was crowned king. He was proclaimed as king in that ceremony in Westminster Abbey. He actually already was king. He'd been king from the moment Queen Elizabeth died. But in a sense, there was a special ceremony to make him that. Or we see it in our own political life. You have an election when the government changes. Then there's a new prime minister. We call them the prime minister elect. That from that night, we all know he's prime minister. We treat him as that. But then later on, he's sworn in by the governor general and he's officially proclaimed prime minister. Now Jesus is more than just King Charles or the prime minister. It's okay, but we're familiar with that idea of he always was the Son of God, but here at his resurrection, he is shown to all to be the powerful Son of God. And so the gospel is, if we want to sum it up in just three words, as Paul almost does here, Jesus is Lord. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Let's run around the church and let the singer's lung capacity suffer. But that is the case, isn't it? He is Lord. And that's the gospel which Paul is all about. It's some news. It's some good news, though, which calls for a response. Any news calls for a response, doesn't it? You're in the water at the beach and you hear the shark alarm go off. That's the news. There's a shark in the water. It calls for a response, doesn't it? Get out of the water. I was somewhere this week. And it was a multi-level building, and I was about level one, and there was an announcement came over the building PA. There's about to be an emergency evacuation drill. When the alarm goes off, please make your way directly to the exit and follow instructions. I was about 2 minutes away from leaving anyway. The alarm goes off. I swear, in the entire place where I was probably 30, 40 people there. Not one person moved. They totally ignored it. Okay, just didn't care. I thought, okay then, I won't either. Finished what I was doing, left the building, drove out, and down the bottom, there's like half the buildings out there on the street doing the right thing. But I swear, no one had moved. They heard the news, they didn't believe it. They didn't care. There was no response. They ignored it. The gospel, as good news, calls for a response. And if we say we believe it and we hear it and do nothing, what that indicates is we don't really believe it. Because especially when the response which it calls for, you can read it there in verse 5, is the obedience which comes from faith. Remember the old song, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way"? Some of you might remember that. That it could come from that verse, couldn't it? We believe the good news, and because we believe it, we obey. Our life changes. See, actually, what we believe does change our life. And if we believe this good news, that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that Jesus is Lord, if we trust it, if we believe it, then we belong to him, don't we? And we'll do what he wants. As we do what he wants, that is not what saves us. It's not as though I'm saying to you, oh, make sure you're good and then God will save you. But what I am saying to you is, when you hear the good news of Jesus who is Lord and you trust that good news, that will change your life. You will obey. We will obey because we belong to Jesus. And in fact, that good news is for us all. Who is this good news for? It's for both Jew and Gentile. We've seen terrible things happen over the past week in the Middle East. And there's all sorts of wrong that has happened and which should be called out. But most of all, what is needed is the gospel, which is for everyone. It does not discriminate in any way. And in particular, it's for those who are in Rome. That's the ones who Paul's writing to here. Verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. The church in Rome actually did have a mixture of Jewish and Gentile people in it, Jewish and non-Jewish people in it. In fact, for a time there, it had only Gentile people in it because the emperor in Rome had kicked every Jewish person out of Rome about 10 years before Paul wrote this letter. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18 if you want to know about that. He kicked them all out. But by the time Paul wrote his letter, some Jews had started to trickle back in. And so the church to whom Paul writes, the Christians to whom Paul writes, are both Gentile, probably majority Gentile, but also Jews as well. And Paul says, this gospel is for all of you. So Paul's introduced himself. And we start to see a little bit about how this gospel, this good news, has affected him. Before I get to that, though, let me say, if this is the first time you've heard about this Jesus or heard this gospel, I'm so glad you're here and you've heard about him today. But you might want to know more about that. Or you might be realizing that actually, I'm not sure where my life is going, but my life ought to belong to Jesus, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You might be wondering about how that could happen. Well, as I said before, Jesus, the good news is Jesus has died in your place and has been raised from the dead and is someone who can be trusted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you want to do that today, if you want to think more about that, please come and talk to me afterwards. That happened to Paul in a very powerful way. And now what he says is, I can't wait to meet you in Rome, as he writes to these Romans. He's saying, I realise that I haven't met you yet. I realise the gospel's already got there. And I'm so glad because I've heard all about your faith in Jesus, how you believe in him as the Lord of Lords and how you obey him. In fact, he says, I pray for you all the time. I've not even met you and I pray for you. I thank God that you trust Jesus. I thank God that your trust in Jesus is known all over the world. You can see that there in verse 8. And I ask God that I might find my way to meet you in Rome. Now, last week, as we heard from Acts chapter 28 from Bill, you would have heard that Paul eventually got to Rome. But the one thing more that he wants to do when he gets to Rome, he says, I want to give you something. And you can see it there in verse 11. I want to encourage and to be encouraged. Verse 11 and 12. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Which is a strange thing in a kind of way for Paul to say, because usually he would say, he does in other letters, that gifts come from the Spirit. But here he says, I want to give to you some spiritual gift. By the way, this is the only time in the Bible that spiritual gift actually goes together. Other times when the Bible speaks about spiritual gifts, actually it's better to say spiritual things, not spiritual gifts. But here he talks about a spiritual gift which he's going to give to them, not the Spirit of God. What could that be? It can't be one of the gifts which the Spirit gives out, like healing or prophecy or that kind of thing. Well, I think we are helped to understand that by what's in verse 12. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. The gift that he wants to give to them actually is, I think, the gospel. Because if they're going to be strengthened and mutually encouraged, how's that going to happen? He says, by each other's faith. As you think about it, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I know that I am tremendously encouraged by many people in front of me now when I see how they persevere in their trust in Jesus. When I see how sometimes with great difficulties and great hardship, they say, I know that Jesus is my Lord. I trust him. I trust that he will keep me going. I am tremendously encouraged when I see people turn up at church each week and I know that they've had a very trying week. I know that in some ways it was tremendously difficult for them to get themselves going and get to church in the morning, and yet they've done it. And it's great. Samuel texted me after both morning services 2 weeks ago when he preached here. He said, so many people there, it was great. Even though it was a long weekend, my heart leapt as I was on holidays. I thought, oh, it's so good to hear how many were coming to church to hear more of Jesus. And I hope that you are encouraged by each other as you see that happen. Isn't it great that merely by keeping going, we can encourage one another as we see each other's faith, as we see each other keep on trusting in Jesus? Isn't it good that sometimes when our trust feels weak, that others can by their own trust in Jesus, can give us an example and strengthen us? Isn't it great that when our trust feels weak, or then we see others are weak, we can encourage them with the good news that Jesus is Lord. Because in the end, that's all we have, isn't it? When people are very sick, and sometimes we know they're going to die, it's no good saying, oh, I'm sure the doctors will make you better, to encourage them. Because we all know that's not going to happen, don't we? Imagine if I'd gone to see Janice Bamford a few months ago. We all knew what was going to happen. And I said, oh, Janice, it's okay, you'll get better. They're kind of empty words, aren't they? But what I could say was, Janice, Jesus got you. Stick with him. Stay close to him. And she did. Right to the end. That's tremendously encouraging, isn't it? Are we able? To encourage one another and to be encouraged when we need it? Are we able, even when it's very trying, to persevere? Those of you who do find it difficult, I don't think you know how encouraging it is when others see you keep going. And I want to encourage you to keep going, not to give up. I don't think you'll ever know just what a difference you've made to so many other people. Let's be gospel people and encourage each other by our faith, by our trust in Jesus. Amen.